All right, let's pull it together. I'll comment on that a little bit in a few minutes. I want to begin with a prayer, and part of what I want to model, I think, in this class is using psalms in prayer. And so on my Bible reading plan, my psalm for today is Psalm 68. So I'm going to pull a couple things from Psalm 68 for at least our opening prayer. And my guess is we'll get pinched for time at the end. And so I'll just, you know, wing out a prayer at the end. But a couple things from Psalm 68, if you would go with me into prayer. We sing to you, O God. We sing praise to your name. We lift up a song to you, the one who rides through the deserts, the one who rides through the skies, and we exalt in your name. You are the father to those who have no father. You protect widows, and yet you are also the one that lives high and exalted in your holy place. You settle the lonely in a home, and you take people imprisoned to one thing or another and bring them to a place of prosperity. Lord, we gather this morning as those who have experienced those things, at least in part. And so we bless you, Lord, you who daily bear us up. You are our salvation. Would you meet with us in these next few moments? Deepen our appreciation of your word. Deepen our attention to our own lives and to what you would have us attend to. And deepen our understanding of you, the God of salvation, the one who delivers us from death into glorious life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So I wanted to just throw out something here at the beginning about the starters, okay? That's not busy work. I am a teacher by training, and there's a method to my madness. Now, sometimes my madness means I don't finish the lesson by 11:45. Fair enough. Right? But there's usually pedagogical purpose, to use big fancy words, to what I have you do at the start of the lesson, okay? So if you get in here and the notes are here and you want to sit down and start with that starter, today it was participatory, so you didn't need to, that will be part of the lesson in some way, shape, or form, all right? So maybe if I'm a decent teacher, I can eventually sort of shepherd you into, you know, good pedagogical practices of your own. I'll come back to the starter in a few minutes, not for you to report on it, but for me to comment on why I had you start the lesson with that. But what I want to do today is start with some review. And I think actually my review is going to make more sense than the lesson did last week, because as I put it together, I realized that it was clearer than some of the things I said last week. This series is called Are You Feeling Well? And this is not about whether you have a temperature or COVID or whatever. It's about how we negotiate or manage our feelings as humans, and how are we doing with that with respect to our faith, what we believe, the gospel. You can put that a variety of different ways. Are we feeling or negotiating our feelings in ways that are God-honoring and life-giving, or are our feelings handling us, to put it the other way around? And ultimately, I find in the book of Psalms a good place for us to go to have this conversation, and we'll unpack more of that throughout the series. So last week I tried to do two things. One was to sort of initiate the whole series with the statement of a general problem, and that is that our feelings are broken by sin and they're negatively shaped by our culture. We need help with our feelings, with our emotions. They're messed up, okay? And I don't think that that was, you know, earth-shattering to any of you who've been alive for longer than 7 minutes, right? Our emotions, or at least you can think about the other people in your life, they clearly have problems with their emotions. And I find it interesting that we're almost segmented male and female here in the room, right down the center, and so we won't go into that any further. But we're broken. Our feeler is broken. And on top of that, our feeler, our emotions, and our emotional lives get shaped by our culture in both positive and negative ways. And we're not always attentive to that. And the ways that our culture shapes our emotions can steer us in directions that are quite problematic. Now, I didn't give this example last week, but I've often used the example of the movie The Count of Monte Cristo. In the movie The Count of Monte Cristo from a few years ago, quite a few years ago now, based on a novel by Alexandre Dumas, The whole point of the movie is to get you cheering on the side of the guy that is exacting revenge. And if you're a Christian, one hopes that you get to the end of the movie and you're like, yeah, kill him. And then go, wait a minute. I don't believe in that. Kill him anyway, right? Why? Because the movie and the story moves you to a place where you want him to kill that guy that betrayed him at the beginning of the movie. And your emotions have been sculpted by the story to go there, right? And that's in miniature what I think happens to us more broadly about any number of things in our culture. We're moved towards feeling and thinking and certainly acting in certain ways. And so that's something that as Christians we want to be attentive to, and that's on top of the fact that our feeler is already broken by sin. So last week, the general solution, here's the summary, the general solution I suggested is that the book of Psalms, not just Psalms, it's elsewhere in Scripture, but the Psalms in particular, model healthy handling of our emotions, and I think they offer an alternative culture to shape our feeling, and I'll come back to that in a minute. The Psalms model healthy handling of our emotions. The Psalms have people emoting about all sorts of things and wrestling with their emotions, often in the context of prayer, in ways that can teach us an awful lot. Now, then, to kind of get into the first lesson, I narrowed the conversation a little bit, and I said that we struggle to name our feelings for various reasons. I think that I said last week that our culture sort of puts us into very simple feeling categories. You can be ecstatically happy, you can be depressed, you can be angry. Those are kind of your options, right? And social media and the media sort of shunt us into these ways of feeling and in the end call us to feeling so often that we just ultimately feel dead inside. And what the Psalms can do, the specific antidote to that problem, is the Psalms help us name a lot of emotions. Because if you read through the Psalms, and I had you look at two last week, the psalmists are putting their experiences into words and naming things much richer than just mad, sad, or glad, right? Like they've got a range of ways of using emotional language that I think can train our hearts to be more articulate. But I come back to sort of the long question for me in this series is this: how might the Psalms become an alternate culture that shapes our emotional lives? What do I mean by that? In short, if our culture, media, whatever, and it can be other parts of our culture, right? Our deep Dutch heritage, right? There's some training in how you're supposed to emote if you're a Dutch person, right? I'm not Dutch, I'm Welsh, and we have our own set of issues, right? So, or whatever. We spend time in Latin America, a different culture in terms of how you're supposed to feel, right? Some of it good, some of it bad. What would it be like if the Book of Psalms became the culture that we lived in that shaped how we felt? If I was being shaped how I felt, not by being Welsh or being 21st century American, but by being psalmic. That's not really a word, okay? I make up lots of words. That's my question. Now, short point, it's not even in the notes, but I'm going to throw this out, and there's a little bit on the back. If that's going to work, two things have to happen. We have to get into the Psalms, and the Psalms have to get into us, right? You're in the culture, you get into the culture, and the culture gets into you. So if Psalms is going to shape us, we got to get into it, and we got to get it into us. And I give some thoughts on the back page about how to go about doing that. Hopefully this class is a part of that process. And I'll comment more about that along the way. But the Psalms, and we saw this last week just a tiny bit, the Psalms have been the people of God's go-to place to emote, right? For centuries. The Hebrews did this before Jesus. They went to the Psalms as a place to express how they're feeling. What happens in Jonah? This is not in my notes. This is why I don't finish. What does Jonah do? Jonah goes into the belly of a whale. For whatever reasons, he's there, right? It's his own dumb fault. But he's there. What does he do? He psalms, doesn't he? Now, I think he has bad theology, and that's a separate issue. But his reflex when he gets in there is Psalms, right? If you and I were in a belly of a whale right this second, I don't think we would psalm, right? We would go, ah, which is sort of what Jonah is doing, but he's doing it with psalm, okay? Because the psalm is in him, and he's sort of in the psalm. Now, again, I think Jonah has issues, but this isn't a series on Jonah. We need to get the psalms into us, and we need to get into the psalms. Pastor uses them. If you pay attention when I lead services, you will find that I almost always will just base my entire worship service around a psalm or several psalms. Just what I do, because I want to be in the psalms, and I want you to be in the psalms, and I want the psalms to be in us. So that's my ultimate goal, is that you come out of this series wanting to be in the psalms and getting more psalms into you. Some of you may already be good at that. Just some thoughts about on the back page about that. But that's what's... My question now in the next couple weeks is what might happen, how might we be shaped if we start having the Psalms be the culture that shapes our emotions rather than maybe the culture that's around us? So the next 3 weeks, I'm going to play with that a little bit. And today is the easy, low-hanging fruit one, okay? And then we'll get a little bit harder in the next 2 weeks. And there's a typo on my paper because I don't have anybody edit for me. Today's thesis makes no sense, right? And today's thesis should say this. Some poor feeling is linked to poor thinking. The second feeling should be the word thinking, not feeling, because some poor feeling is linked to poor feeling, which is sort of also true, but not nearly as helpful. Some poor feeling is linked to poor thinking. And the Psalms provide a model and resources for redirecting, okay? For redirecting our thinking and therefore our feeling. That's my argument for today. And mostly what I want to do is for you to play around in the Psalms, which is why the Bibles are out, to see this happen, okay? So how do we work as people? As humans, right? Our feelings can just come up, right? We talked last week about the fact that if if a bear jumps out of that closet, there's some feeling that's just going to happen, right? We're all going to get scared and start running. So some of our feelings are that way. They happen that in that sort of automatic way. And God gave us that as a gift because you need to run when you see the bear. And the heart rate going up and the adrenaline will help you with that, amen, right? It doesn't help quite as much, as I said last week, when you see the pretty girl or the handsome person and you have the same response because, it's harder to make a good decision in the moment when you want to flee. But it's that can happen in us, those automatic emotions. But some of our emotions flow from how we're thinking, right? We start thinking about something, and that thought triggers, fades into emotions, and then there can become this loop, right, where we feel badly, which reinforces thinking that got us started in that, and it can spiral, right? So what do we do? Right? How do you retrain that, or how do you get out of it? And that's kind of the process that I want to think about today. And I want to show first, I want you to look at two psalms where I think in the psalm itself, the psalmist tries to move him or herself, I think probably most of them are written by men, but I don't know, tries to move himself from I'm feeling this way and I don't want to and it's not right. I want to be over here. So in the space of the psalm itself, he tries to redirect himself or reframe his situation to get his emotions on another track. Now, I don't know if the psalms we will look at will show that he totally succeeds, and I'll explain that a little bit later on. But I think there are model psalms where when we meet the psalmist at the beginning, he's not feeling the way he wants to or the way maybe even we would say he should. And he redirects his feelings, okay? Or tries to. Begins the work to redirect his feelings. Okay? And this, I think, is one of the probably most fundamental way that Psalms can help us feel better. And by that, I don't mean to make you happy, but to make you put your feelings on a better, more faithful gospel God-honoring and God-directed track. is by recognizing when we're in feeling places that are not best for us, and learn how to redirect, reframe our thinking or our feeling. Okay? Now, so I don't forget. I thought about it right now, and I would forget if I didn't. This is why, by the way, I had you start with thanks. Okay? Because the practice of thanks or gratitude is one of the most fundamental tools that God has directed us with to redirect, reframe our thinking or feeling. Right? And thanks is throughout the Psalms, and thanks is in other places. What happens when you give thanks? When you give thanks, you are choosing to think about some good that God has recently done for you, right?
Yep.
It is a thought redirection practice, thanks is, isn't it? We do this to our children all the time. But I don't like peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, right? We try to redirect their thinking by pointing them towards something true and good, right? And what are we doing? We're not trying to shut down the feelings, right? But we're trying to direct them towards something truer, deeper, better. And thanksgiving is just one of those Christian practices that is intended, in part, to do that work of redirecting our thinking. So when you had to think about your cheap thanks and then your deep thanks, whatever you were thinking about 30 seconds before I asked you to do that, by asking you to do it, I redirected your thinking towards the goodness of God. See? Okay? And the Psalms do this in much more ways than just thanks. Okay? That's why I wanted to start with thanks. So, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to go, I guess, we're going to, no, let's put, let's, no, yeah. We're going to put Rick with this group and then that group, okay? And you don't necessarily have to work as groups, although I don't mind you talking with each other. But I want this group over here to think about Psalms 42 and 43, okay? I want you to read them, and then if you turn the page in your notes, there's three questions that I want you to think about, talk about, alone and or together. This side of the room, I want you to do Psalm 73. And I think both of these psalms are examples of the psalmist starting in one place and purposefully starting in one place emotionally, I'll say, okay, and redirecting himself or herself towards something else. So try to crack that. What's going on, and what does he or she do to direct themselves in that moment? So Psalm 42 and 43 over here, you can read it silently, you can get in a circle, you can ignore each other, whatever you want to do. Psalm 73 over here, they're longer sections, so I'm going to give you a little bit of time here, all right? Read through it, get a feel for it, and then chit-chat. And if I have to, I will assign somebody to be in charge just so you get your homework done. Okay? On your mark, get set, go. Again, the questions are on the next page in your notes. All right, let's see what we can make of these together. And see what you encountered there. And again, I chose these two places because to me they're pretty clear examples of within the frame of the psalm, the psalmist redirecting himself, okay? And so it models something for us, and that'll be a little bit different than the other couple psalms, which maybe we won't get to, but you could do them on your own just as easily. So the strong silent types back here, Psalm 42 and 43. And by the way, that, I gave you the easy ones, too, because if those sounded vaguely familiar, I preached those two psalms not all that long ago here from that pulpit. So if that any of that sounded familiar, they're, you know, maybe, just maybe, one could hope. Anyway, so how would you all describe the emotional state of the psalmist through most of the psalm? What emotional space would you say the psalmist is in? You now have to say it out loud. I know it worked silently before, but
spiritual depression.
All right, there's some heavy language. Any other words?
Because he's separated from God and feels like God is ignoring him.
Okay. All right. And now in this case, I did not ask. I asked the other group, "What's the situation?" But I'm glad you named it. The language in Psalm 42 and 43 does seem to be His main problem seems to be the divine absence. The reason why I'm feeling the way I'm feeling, spiritual depression or whatever other language you might have used to describe that, is because of a sense of God's distance, okay? Which just, again, as an aside, if you feel that, you're in good company, not just with the psalmist in Psalm 42 and 43, but I bet if you gave me an afternoon, I could come back to you with a Christian from every century since the ascension of Jesus to last week who has written about the experience of the divine distance, that is when God seems far away, all right? So if you feel that, can I just say you're, you know, together with all of the rest of us in having felt that. So that's the seems to be the cause, this sense of God's distance, and maybe spiritual depression is what we might call it. So I kind of led you down the path, I suppose, here to ask, how does he speak to his emotions to redirect them? What does he do?
Some past experience.
Okay, so he plumbs some past experience. I remember when I used to go to the worship services, and I was the guy in front with the, you know, with the banner that was like, rah, rah, let's worship, right? What else does he do? Glenn, you look like you have a word.
Recognizes God's faithful love.
Okay, so he names for himself God's faithful love, right? What God has done. That's mostly in 43, I think, where he reaffirms that. What else?
He asks himself why he's downcast.
Okay, he talks to himself, right? I quoted this in the sermon when I preached this, but D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who has a book called Spiritual Depression, interestingly, since John used that phrase, and I know John knows that book, says that one of the Christian's principal problems is that he listens to himself instead of talking to himself. And that for most of the psalm, he's listening to himself. He's listening to his own emotions. Say, God's distant, it's crummy, blah, blah, blah. And then in those verses, three times in Psalms 42 and 43, he turns around and he talks to himself. Now, don't think too deeply about that because you realize if he's listening to himself, wasn't he talking? Fair enough. But he gets active with his speech to himself and says, hope in God. I will yet encounter God.
Put your hope in God.
Yeah. Put your hope in God. He gets in his own face, right? Put your hope in God.
He also preaches that God is his salvation and his joy, even though he's not feeling that at that moment.
Okay. Excellently. Yeah. And he talks about how he intends to embody this and live this out, right? Then I will go to the altar of God, to God who is my exceeding joy, even though maybe, as John just said, he's not feeling the love right then, right? And so he makes this commitment to act on the basis of what he knows to be true rather than what he's feeling, okay? Powerful. Now, I said to that group, we don't necessarily see the change in his feelings necessarily, okay? So as opposed to some other psalms, which we'll look at some in the coming weeks, some psalms you see the psalmist start to swing up towards the end. Actually, 73 does a little bit more of that. And you can hear the tone go into, rah-rah, things are better now. We don't actually get that with Psalm 43. We're left with he's made this commitment, right, to do this. We don't know quite how it turned out. But gentlemen and Debbie, while we don't see this change in the context of the psalm, how do you think that redirection of his thought might redirect or reshape his emotions? What was your thoughts on that? Asking a bunch of men to think about redirecting their emotions. that's the irony's not lost on me there. Any thoughts? What effect might that have?
It'd point them to the truth of the attributes of God, who God is.
Okay.
And so, therefore, that's where his base,
okay,
foundation of his faith is placed.
Okay. So shifting the where his feet are standing, right? From the shifting sands of his current feelings of God's absence or whatever onto the sure foundation, right, of the character and attributes of God.
I appreciate his attributes of God, but also noticed that he asked God to send light and truth to let them lead, and then commits that he's going to go to the altar of God and praise.
Okay.
Even though he's not
yeah. I appreciate it. Thank you, Debbie. That he names, he calls upon God to send light and truth. And I think what I would name here, and this is relevant to me personally based on some of the things that I wrestle with, he doesn't say, okay, I'm just going to gut it out, right? I know what's true. We're going to gut it out. He says, God, send light and truth into this, right? Like break me out of this. It's not like there's some stoic, I'm just going to, you know, grunt my way through it. He asks for God to bring light and truth into the situation. And I think not just truth, but I think to take me into an emotional space where that is healthier, that I'll be thinking and feeling rightly together. Not thinking poorly and feeling poorly, and not just thinking rightly and still feeling poorly, because it's hard to stay in that space, isn't it? I'm going to think right, and the emotions stay negative, or God's distance, or it's the loneliness, or whatever it is. He says, send light and truth. And I appreciate that. Good. Thank you very much. I'll come back to that piece right at the end of the lesson, because I think there's an important thing to underscore. But for time's sake, let's turn to Psalm 73 and the group that work together like good Christians. Sorry. What is the situation that seems to be impacting the psalmist's emotions? Why is he feeling the way he's feeling?
Because everybody around him, the wicked, who don't know God.
Yeah.
Yeah. He is, and they're doing so well,
and nothing happens to them. Yep. They're sleek and fat, aren't they?
Yeah.
Does he say that? Some of the language in Psalm 73 sort of cracks me up. It's not the way we talk, right? They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek, right? They don't have aches and pains when they get out of bed in the morning. They're fat and happy, right? So there's a prosperity amongst the wicked, which, just as an aside, let's think about just how deep of a theological problem the psalmist is wrestling with there. What is he saying? He's kind of going, I have a theology that says that God blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. And that is my fundamental theology as a Hebrew, right? And it's not playing out. This is a deep theological crisis potentially, right? Because the foundation of how he thinks God works is in question. Does God bless the righteous and judge the wicked or not? Because as I look around me, it's not happening. And I heard you name very well. He says, I almost slipped. Like, this was almost enough to put me over the edge and say, well, forget about it, God. If this is the way it's going to play out, count me out. Don't. You know, maybe a quote I'll bring in another week, but Walter Brueggemann talks about the Psalms and how the psalmists talk about really, really deep stuff, theologically and emotionally, which really runs counter to the way we're encouraged to speak in our world today, including in our churches, let's be honest, right? Where we're encouraged to, well, it's been a tough week, but the Lord's blessing me, right? You know, you were nearly cursing God on your way to church, but when you got here, you know, you put on good Christian face. The psalmists just don't play that game. So don't miss. This is not a casual theological problem he's wrestling with here. And he says, I almost cashed in my chips here and said, forget about it.
Isn't part of the issue that he was self-absorbed and sort of in a selfish state because he was worried about himself and not his relationship with God? Being worried about himself, he looked around and goes, hey, they're doing better than I am.
Yeah. It may be. I mean, I don't know how much evidence we're given in the psalm to sort out exactly where he was at spiritually. I mean, I think it could be. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt for just a minute. And we say, let's say he's trucking along for a couple months without really thinking about it. Serving the Lord, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm doing right, loving my wife, doing the thing, working the church, blah, blah, blah. And then something makes him, like, put his head up, you know, one more car trouble and a family member with an illness. And he slows down enough to look around and go, geez, that Rick Reinders guy that lives next door to me is doing fine.
I
and he goes fishing on Sundays, right? So, you know, the what the what you oh, I'm sorry.
Did,
yeah.
I think that the problem at the beginning of the psalm is him taking his eyes off of God and putting his eyes on other people and having that make him think, oh, they're better than me. Because I know I have that problem in my life.
Sure. It could very well be. And I think that this guy could be in a variety of different places. Clearly, the success of the wicked and his own experience is not, he's struggling to keep it all together. So how did you describe the state he was in up through verse 15? There's quite a turn right in the middle of the psalm, right? Which is why we're looking at it. But what kind of words would you put to this, the emotional space, if we want to call it that, that he's in? What did you say?
Jealousy.
There's jealousy. What else?
We said anger.
Okay.
We said hurt.
Okay. Maybe hurt with God. Like, hey, I've been faithful and, you know, come on. Defeated. Good. Defeated? Wow. Think just a minute how easily those feelings turn into loops. If you get in a jealousy loop, I've been in a jealousy loop, right? It just, it's sort of like a conspiracy. All the evidence just keeps confirming that you have reason to be jealous of person X, Y, or Z. Defeatedness doesn't solve itself on its own typically, right? If you feel defeated, then you see more ways in which you're defeated, and you spiral, right? So there's these cycles here that we can get caught in. And he basically says up before verse 15 that he's maybe in this loop. He's in danger of being in this loop, right? But he has a redirecting experience, right? And so what does he do to redirect his thinking and I think ultimately his feeling? How did you express that?
He entered into praise and worship to God.
Okay. It's an amazing turn. Verse 16, when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task. As a theologian myself, I look at that verse and I go, okay, he's going to try to reconcile it. I'm going to theology it out, right? But then, and I'm going to get tired trying to figure it all out, right? But then I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. He goes to church, in a sense. He goes maybe into, to use the comment that you made before the lesson, he goes into a space maybe where he hears the liturgy, if I can put it that way, right? Goes to church, sees the stained glass windows that depict the fall of the wicked or the blessing of the righteous. He hears the worship songs that talk about God's faithfulness and what happens to those that are. He hears a sermon maybe, right? That reinforces what he knows to be true about God, about what their end is. And he has this aha moment where he goes, they ain't going to be fat and sleek forever. Right? There's a real turn. And then he gets pretty specific, I think, in the rest of those verses. What else did you see there? What comes out of that? What does he name specifically to himself about how the world really works?
That God is his strength.
Okay. Names God as his strength. Good.
God is his power.
Okay.
He's got hope.
Ah, wow. That's a key word. Hope. Okay, he comes to a place of peace, not without, and this is perhaps why Rick is wondering, Rick and others are wondering maybe the space he was in towards the beginning. He says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. This is where he goes back to, I was like, God, I wouldn't think it straight. Maybe I was selfish. I was thinking just about material things, maybe. I was brutish and ignorant, God. So he does say that his thinking needed correction, right? He wasn't seeing the world clearly at the beginning, okay? And so from an emotional standpoint, we've sort of started to fade into that. What effect does it appear to have on him? How would you describe the difference in his sort of emotional state from verse 1 to verse 30 or whatever it goes to? How did you name that?
All of a sudden, I recognize who God is.
All right.
I see him again. I know who he is again.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. I'm I mean, it seems that he actually turns the corner pretty decisively, even emotionally. I mean, he's not mostly talking about his emotions at the end, but he seems to have made a pretty significant turn. Now, let me tie these things together. Our time is gone. And I want to suggest to you that I've given you two more here that you can do on your own, Psalm 27 and Psalm 86. But here's what I want you to think about with these. In those two psalms, we don't have the psalmist is in this place at the beginning and moves to this place at the end. Okay? What I want you to think about with these two psalms is this is where I might be at the beginning, and this is how this psalm might move me someplace by the end. Okay? So in the other two psalms, the psalmist makes the move. I want you to look at how those two psalms, 27 and 86, might take someone, like the psalmist or you, from a place of fear, anxiety, loneliness, depression, defeatedness, whatever, into some other space. Okay? But the last thing I want to say, and this is the last point, I want to be really clear. The psalms are not happy pills. Yeah, I decided to use non-theological language for that, but to give us a sense of what we're talking about here. They're not happy pills, and what do I mean by that? Let me illustrate it with the two psalms that we just talked about. We don't know where the psalmist of Psalm 42 and 43 ended up emotionally. We only know what he said he committed to do. Did it fix his emotions? Maybe. But did he get into a right or better space before God? Yes. Okay? It wasn't to say to himself, hope in God, wasn't some magic happy pill that made him all better. By the same token, with Psalm 73, here's my question about this. We have no idea how long this process took. The way he tells the story in the psalm, it looks like, you know, Saturday night he was all bummed about how his neighbor got a new boat to go fishing on Sundays with Rick. And then he went to church on Sunday and was doubting God's goodness. And then he went to church on Sunday and they sang that worship song he liked. And, ha, I'm in a better space today. I can go home and be happy with my life. I doubt it was that simple. If he was thinking about chucking the faith in verses 1 through 14, right? He didn't overcome that with a great sermon. Okay? So what I don't want to give is the impression that I think that if you're in bad emotional state, there's a psalm that you can take as some sort of little pill in the morning and you'll feel better. It doesn't work that way. Okay? It can take a long, long time. Right? The process may take days, weeks, months for us to name what is true and get into a space where my emotions are better about this. But the half step of getting our thinking straighter is a good in and of itself, even if it takes a while for the feelings to catch up and the feelings to match the truth that we're living. Let me pray for you. Almighty God, thank you for these fantastic examples from the psalm of your people, just like us, wrestling with their lives and their feelings. I pray that these psalms and others would strengthen and encourage this group of your people to be right before you, to lift up to you the spaces that we are in emotionally, and that by your grace you would send out light and truth and lead us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.